Bow with me in prayer. Truly, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder afresh how he could love us sinners condemned unclean. So great is your love, O God, that you would send your only begotten Son. So great is your love, O Son, that you would trade the riches of heaven for a season to take on flesh as the God-man, to live the life that we should have lived but cannot, weak as our flesh is, to obey your law perfectly, to provide for us a robe of righteousness. And then beyond all this, to pay the penalty for our breaking of your perfect law, to be willing to trade places with us on the cross of Calvary in the flesh, bearing our sins on your shoulders, that you might conquer Satan, sin, and death through your glorious bodily resurrection. All praise to you, O glorious Christ. Meet us now as we come before your word. Speak to our hearts, we ask. Lord, amaze us again of your wondrous grace. Transform us, transform it, use it to transform us, that we might be more like you, and that we might be more faithful to you in these days that you've given to us by your mercy and kindness. We ask this in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. In the Son of God's incarnation, the absolute became relative, the Almighty, a baby. The Ancient of Days, nowadays. The divine, human. The everlasting, temporal. The immortal, mortal. The infinite, finite. This is how one author summarizes the majesty that is majestically declared in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, which says, "And the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us." While not ceasing to be divine for one nanosecond, the second member of the Godhead became human. And in the prologue of all prologues, John introduces the world to our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right out of the gate, the eternal deity of Christ is emphatically affirmed. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." While the humanity of Christ is marvelously acknowledged in John 1:14 through 18. If you are not there, I would ask that you would turn with me in your copy of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word as we continue our study of the Gospel of John. This current study highlights one of the most important doctrines in all the Bible. Christ's incarnation has eternal ramifications. It has something to say to everyone, in every place, at all times. This is a fundamental, cardinal, essential truth of truths. And the reason for this is, without Christmas, there is no Good Friday. And without Good Friday, there's no Resurrection Sunday. And without these religious holidays, there's no salvation to celebrate. We would still be helplessly hopeless and hopelessly helpless, hell-bound sinners. We began to unfold last Sunday the wondrous mystery of John 1, 14 through 18. And we're considering the what and the why of Christ's incarnation. We're trying, with God's help, as the Spirit illumines our minds and opens our understanding, to try to grasp what is it that God wants us to know about this glorious truth concerning Jesus, and why in the world would the Son of God ever agree to become human? So what does someone need to understand and believe? If we say this is a fundamental doctrine, we're saying that this is something that someone needs to know and believe in order to be saved. Concerning the central person and the most important message that God has given to men, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here are the ABCs. For those of you taking notes, you'll recall last week we saw, firstly, letter A, here's the what. What are we talking about when we say incarnation? Letter A, the eternal Word became truly human. That's what we're celebrating. In the previous song, that is what causes those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, that's what causes us to bow before His majesty in stunned silence. That the eternal Word became human, truly human. That the pre-existent Son of Glory took on genuine human flesh. That God the Son became the God-man, Jesus. And again, He did so by addition, not subtraction. He did not cease to be what He has always been. He became what He was not. So He was the Word who became flesh. That is the only way that John 1:14 can be properly interpreted. The eternal Word became truly human. Do you believe that the eternal Son of God became a man? The uncreated Creator took on frail humanity, but secondly, letter B, under the what of the incarnation, you need to understand that the uncreated Creator took on frail humanity, but secondly, He was without sin. Absolutely essential that this be said, that this be declared, that this be understood, and that this be believed. He became a real man, a true human, but He was without sin. The Scriptures tell us that the incarnate Word of God possessed not a single trace of sin. And so one cannot highlight incarnation, John 1:14, without also thinking about Isaiah chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 1, the miracle of the virgin birth. Again, this is not one of these take it or leave it doctrines. The reason why we insist upon what the Scriptures say concerning the miraculous conception of Jesus is that it was the virgin birth that ensured the delivery of a sinless child. Now just stop and think about this for a moment. The virgin birth guaranteed the arrival of a sinless child. Well, what would have happened if it would have been just a natural birth of this chosen couple, Joseph and Mary? Well, Jesus would have been truly human, but He would not have been without sin. For whenever two sinners come together, their offspring may be male or it may be female. The child may be healthy or may be sick. The baby may have hair or may be bald. One universal certainty is that sinners beget sinners. That when sinful human beings have children, that the children they have are parallel to the nature that they receive through mother and father. Our children enter this world with a fallen nature. This is what David himself acknowledges in Psalm 51, verse 5. In sin, my mother conceived me. Romans 3 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says that there is none righteous, no, not one. But in addition to this, beyond this, Romans chapter 5 reminds us, listen, Romans 5 reminds us that we sin because we're sinners. Not the other way around. We sin because we're sinful. That we come out of the womb with a sin nature. That we are natural born sinners. Which means, 2 Corinthians 5:21 could only be said of one person. Let me read for you this, one of the clearest passages that declare the good news of the gospel of God in all of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Who is Paul referring to here? For our sake, that is sinful human beings, believers, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Who is he referring to? Well, the only sinless human who's ever been. For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This, of course, is a glorious doctrine of imputation, that Christ takes on our sin, goes to the cross, and that his perfect life of righteousness is credited or imputed to our account by grace through faith alone. Scripture over and over again points to the fact that this true man, the God-man, the Savior, Jesus, is holy, blameless, and undefiled. So we must affirm all that the Scripture affirms concerning the genuine humanness, the true humanity of Christ, but we must quickly make the distinction that unlike us, he was without sin. Hebrews 7:26, many other passages teach this truth. So we're talking about what does the Bible have to say about this most marvelous and mysterious truth that is the incarnation of Jesus. These are the ABCs. So we move now finally to letter C. Here we affirm from Scripture that the eternal Word became truly human but never ceased to be God. The eternal Word became truly human, here it is, but never ceased to be divine. Truly God, he became truly human. Two natures, one person. And I know you already know and believe this, those of you who are born again, that complicated but nonetheless clear and true doctrine is what is referred to as the hypostatic union of Christ. Truly God, he became truly man, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Two natures in one person. And you're saying, well, I'm not suggesting that your teaching on this isn't clear, but I can't fully wrap my mind around it. To which I say, I could preach on this glorious truth concerning our blessed Savior every week for 10 years, and never would we be able to exhaust the depths of the wonder of what is being declared here in the opening prologue of John's gospel. We will never be able in these finite minds to fully comprehend. But I want to say this, just because our finite minds cannot fully grasp this miraculous reality doesn't make it any less true. We have a few engineers, 2, 3, 4, 5, I don't know, we have a lot of engineers here. We don't have a lot of people here. It's a stay-at-home band, and we can only have a certain amount of people worshiping. But we do have quite a few engineers. In the small amount we're able to have to be able to put off this worship service for you. Friend, thermodynamics and, all these very detailed and complicated things that these individuals understand, they sometimes will try to explain, well, how does a space shuttle actually get out of this stratosphere and hemisphere and orbit around the moon? I don't fully understand it. I get the gist of how a car works, but not really. But that doesn't make it any less true just because I don't fully get it. Planes can fly. That much we know. And this much is so. The eternal Word became truly human, but was without sin, and never for a moment did he cease to be God. Trinity, one God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The hypostatic union of Christ in his incarnation, truly God, he became truly man, two natures, one person. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 puts it like this, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Or in the words of our text, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." How can we consider such marvelous and mysterious truths and not be blown away, to not be awestruck? Let all mortal flesh keep silence. For he who was one with the Father in divinity is now one with us in our humanity. I love this quote from antiquity. "I am what I was, that is God. I was not what I am, that is man. I am now called both, that is both God and man. Let all mortal flesh keep silence." Or as the poet put it, "Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. Let all mortal flesh keep silence." The eternal Word introduced to us in verse 1, who was with the Father and who himself is absolute deity, when the fullness of time came, became a real man, John 1:14, born of a woman, born under the law, Galatians 4, verse 4. This is the wondrous mystery of the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus. We must understand not only his absolute deity, but also his true humanity. Both absolutely essential to the gospel, to salvation. And we're going to talk now, as we move from the what of the miraculous incarnation, we need to move on now to the why. I've explained to you the what as succinctly and clearly as I can. We need to turn our attention now to the why. So here's a good exercise for you to do. Anytime you're reading any of the New Testament Gospels, we have four: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The next time you're reading a gospel, ask yourself this: why did the eternally majestic Son of God agree to take on flesh and stay a while? It's just a majestic thought that the King of Glory would condescend to such depths. Friend, we sometimes throw a fit when someone asks us to take out the trash when it's not our shore day. We fight for our rights, our dignity, our honor. And then we come to the Gospel of John and we read in verse 14 that the Word willingly, voluntarily agreed to become human. Another reason why I think it's important for us to talk about some of the reasons why God became human is that this is something that you will encounter in terms of opposition from skeptics. Not from all, but from some. And I believe that at least humanly speaking, a skeptic's aversion to the gospel might be mercifully undone if they have a better grasp of why God became human. Because if you stop and think about this, truth that you believe and affirm, it, in some ways, is something that you would say, you don't really find anything parallel to this unless you're reading some work of fiction, some Greek mythology, some superhero story of, you know, this thunder god who falls down out of the sky to earth, and it's just all make-believe and fun, but not true. But we're not talking about a small case G god, an idol. We're talking about the creator of all things, John 1:3. We're talking about the one who has always been fully divine. So why did God become human? Why John 1:14? So I'm encouraging you to digest this, and then when you have conversations with those who have a hard time accepting this truth, to help them understand why it was necessary for this to happen, why this part of the gospel is key. In addition to this, I believe that our love for Jesus as believers will intensify and should intensify as a result of these sermons. So let's answer the question now. Why did God become human? Number one, Christ's incarnation makes him perfectly suited to reveal the Father to us. Christ's incarnation makes him perfectly suited to reveal the Father to us. Look down at verse 18. Christ's incarnation makes him perfectly suited to reveal the Father to us. People are looking for inspiration. People are looking for motivation. People are looking for ultimate life purpose. You will not find it in any other place outside of having a right view of God. But how are we to know this unsearchable and glorious being? The incarnation of Christ makes him perfectly suited to reveal the Father to us. John 1:18. Look at the text. No man has seen God at any time. You know what that means? No man has seen God at any time. Then how do you know anything about him? To worship him, to serve him, to praise him properly. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Who's that referring to? Well, the one who has always been, who was with God, fellowshipping, always enjoying harmony with the Father. This is obviously another reference back to the eternal Word of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In case you think I'm reading something into this text, you can see in verse 17 that this is who we're talking about, Jesus Christ. Why did God become human? Well, the incarnate Word, in coming to this earth, made the divine nature known in new and profound ways. There's other revelation. God's glory is revealed in part through creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. That didn't just happen. Only a fool would believe such a view. Surely there's something that we can know of a lawgiver somewhere existing in the universe because we have a conscience that accuses us, Romans chapter 2. But the highest and fullest and deepest revelation of God manifested to us sinners is through the ministry and works of Jesus. He is the exegete of the invisible Father. Now, I'm going to break down verse 18 for us in a future message, but for now I would ask that you join me in your Bibles. Turn with me to John 14. We're talking about why did God become human, that Christ's incarnation makes him perfectly suited to reveal the Father to us so that we can know God and love God and serve God and worship God in new and profound ways. Oh, thank you, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for willingly coming to earth. This is directly connected to us, in a sense, having clear vision of who God truly is. In John's Gospel, as we turn to chapter 14, Jesus is now in the upper room. He's with his disciples the night before his crucifixion. These are parting promises to troubled hearts. And look with me at verse 7. Jesus speaking to his disciples. They're still not fully connecting all the dots. Verse 7. If you had known me, truly, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Circle that word, no, and double underline that word, seen. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. You've known him and seen him. Philip says, that's what I want more than anything, really. Show us the Father. Let us behold his glory. How does Jesus respond? How does Jesus respond here? Verse 9, he said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? Philip? I don't know if this is his way of saying like Lucy did to Charlie Brown. You blockhead! Don't you realize? Look at the end of verse 9. Stunning statement. This is why I love the Gospels. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Here Jesus tells us that the God-man reveals the Father through his words and works to all with ears to hear and eyes to see. Oh, in our fallen state, so many times we act like Curly from the Three Stooges. I can't see, I can't see. Curly says, to which Mo asks, why? He says, my eyes are closed. Open your eyes, look and live. Jesus is front and center throughout the Gospel of John. Hear his words, hear the voice of the Father, see his mighty deeds, see the the works of the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say then, show us the Father? Beloved, you do realize that not even Moses could see God and live. He has a very understandable request. After the Lord had delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, he says in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, God, show me your glory. I want to see you with my eyes. To which God says, no man, no mortal could see me and live to tell about it. See, the first why is immensely practical and is truly profound. You want to know what God's blazing holiness is like? What it would have been like to have been there with Isaiah as declared the angels proclaiming Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of glory. The whole earth is full of your glory. You want to know what God's blazing holiness is like? Study Jesus. You want to know what God's steadfast love is like? The love that we have been basking in the book of Ruth? Study Jesus. John 3, John 4, John 9, John 10, John 11. Do you want to know what the Shekinah glory of God is like? Study Jesus. Study Jesus all the way to the cross. Oh, the glory of the cross. John 18, John 19. Why did the Son of God become human? Well, Christ's incarnation makes him firstly perfectly suited to reveal the Father to us. Secondly, why did God become human? Christ's dual natures make him the only bridge and mediator between God and man. It makes him the only bridge and mediator between holy God and sinful man. There is this inseparable chasm that Jesus speaks of in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. It is a chasm between heaven and hell. And what we're told here in the Gospel of John is that Jesus is Jacob's ladder. He is the bridge between hell and heaven. How can a sinful human being escape wrath and spend forever in the glories of paradise? You must travel upon the bridge through the one who is our mediator, Jesus. Look with me at chapter 1 for a moment. This is alluded to here as Jesus is calling disciples unto himself. We'll study this obviously in depth as we make our way through chapter 1. But here in John 1:49, Nathanael answered Jesus, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And then he says this, and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus, by becoming human, is the only bridge and mediator between holy, holy, holy God and sinful man. Let me read for you what Jesus said in that same night in the upper room to his disciples, John chapter 14, verse 5. John 14, verse 5, Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going." You're talking about leaving us. We don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And then we have one of the great I am statements in the Gospel of John declared. Jesus said to him and to us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then this, no one comes to the Father but through me. He is the only bridge. He is the only mediator between God and man. And it is the fact that he came willingly and took on flesh that makes Jesus qualified. It makes him qualified to serve as a perfect mediator between holy God and sinful man. You can turn with me if you'd like, or just listen to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Why did God become human? So mysterious, so marvelous, so perplexing without the light of divine revelation. 1 Timothy 2. Here's why. 1 Timothy 2, 5. "For there's one God, not many, one God, and one mediator also between God and men." And then look what's underscored. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. We should be afraid of God. In the time of the Reformation, people knew so much about the wrath of God and the justice of God that they were literally terrified of God. Luther, before he found the grace of God in Christ, said, "Love God, I hate God." But it's because of the incarnation, dear Christian, that God is no longer our feared adversary. And we can boldly come into his presence. We can go boldly come before the throne of God because of a righteous man, our perfect mediator, Jesus Christ. There is one God and one mediator between holy God and sinful man, the man, Jesus. Oh, come, let us adore him. Come, behold the wondrous mystery. And sometimes let all mortal flesh keep silence. The marvelous incarnation makes Jesus perfectly suited to reveal the Father to us. His dual natures make him, secondly, the only bridge and mediator between holy God and sinful man. Now we look at thirdly. John 1:14 allows Jesus to become, thirdly, it allows him to become the greatest and most sympathetic great high priest. It allows him to become the greatest and most sympathetic high priest. We need hope to cope, comfort during troubled times. Where should we go? To whom do we look? The Gospel of John says, "Come and behold Jesus and find comfort in him." Listen, I understand that times of quarantine and prolonged stay-at-home bans only magnify the misery of the lonely. Others feel overwhelmed by the economic recession, with unemployment numbers now topping 22 million. In moments like this, what should we do? Where should we go? How does the incarnation, this profound doctrine, speak to our situation? Well, friends, it's in moments like this that we need to ask God to help us find strength and solace in and through the ministry of our sympathetic Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the incarnation and the dual natures of Christ that allow Jesus to become, thirdly, the greatest and most sympathetic high priest. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. I want you to see this in your own Bible. Hebrews chapter 4, Now, Pastor Kent just preached a powerful sermon from Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. So I'm not going to expound on the text. I just want to read the text to you and just make the connections back from Hebrews 4 to John 1, 14. Why did God become human? It just seems so unbelievable. Hebrews 4, 14. Hope to cope, comfort for troubled times, in and through the man, Christ Jesus. Come to Jesus, beloved. That's what this passage says. Draw near, draw near, draw near. Don't run. Don't turn on and watch another 20 hours of Netflix. That's just putting a patch over things. Remember this, believer, Hebrews 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest. Not just a high priest, we have a great high priest, the greatest high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us therefore hold fast our confession. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. What's he getting at here? He's getting at the wonder of God becoming man. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to the us greatest and most sympathetic of high priests. And then it says, verse 16, isn't God to be feared? Yes. On one hand, yes. But on the other hand, this is so because of Jesus. Verse 16, let us therefore draw near. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? That we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. The Word of God says that every Christian needs a human pastor, but not a human priest. Priests are no longer needed in the church age. You need me, so long as I'm your pastor by God's design, 1 Peter 5, Hebrews 13, 17, and many other texts. But priests are no longer needed. You say, well, why is this? This is why you're Protestant and not Catholic. Because you believe in Jesus. You understand this third why. That Jesus is the greatest and most sympathetic of all high priests. And this is an implication of this point that we draw such comfort and hope from. But friends, the Catholic priesthood is a scandal. It is a scandal and affront to the incarnate Word of God. And there's this big campaign going on, Catholics come home. I agree. I just don't mean by that what you mean by that. You're saying nominal Catholics should become practicing Catholics. No, Catholics need to come home to the true church where Christ is given his proper place of unrivaled honor as our final prophet, priest, and king. I'm not Holy Father, priest. No, he is the Holy Father, God the Father, and Jesus is the greatest and most sympathetic high priest. It is through him we come to the Father. It is through him we confess our sins. It is through him we come before the throne room to find grace and mercy to help us during time of need. Catholics come home to the true church where Christ reigns as king and where Christ willingly serves as a sympathetic and merciful great high priest. Now, for those of you who already belong to Jesus, who are part of the true church, friend, this passage is the Savior, not just merely the eternally divine and majestic Son of God, but the incarnate Word of God who came and who ascended is calling on you to draw near to him. And he promises, if you do, that he will take you and shield you in his loving arms. He tells us in Hebrews 4:16, draw near. Draw near to him. Why? For from his nail-pierced hands you will receive all the grace and mercy you need for any circumstance. Maybe people can't understand what it is you're going through, the fears you have, the hurts you're dealing with. Jesus can. For he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Draw near to Christ. Not merely during a health crisis or an economic recession at all times, but especially during times like this. Beloved, I'm wanting to just hone in this morning that it is because of his true humanity that Jesus can meet you where you're at. It is because of his true humanity that Jesus is uniquely suited to sympathize with your daily struggles. Doctrine is life. This is not only profoundly profound, it is profoundly practical. Because of his true humanity, John 1:14, Jesus can meet you exactly where you're at. And it's because of his essential deity, John 1:1, that Jesus is also in a position not merely to sympathize with you, but because he is the Son of God, he is in a position to meet all of your needs. Therefore, let us draw near to him with confidence. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of John. Every verse, every line, every chapter just brings us to Jesus. And through the revelation of Jesus, we can see and hear everything we need to know and understand about our glorious Heavenly Father. And thank you. Thank you, Triune Godhead, for drawing up such a glorious plan of redemption and for the way that even what took place 2,000 years ago in the past when the Word became flesh, how that continues to have specific and personal import on the affairs of this life and the here and now. Lord, we draw near to you. Please, I ask, as we've done so this morning around the word of Christ, would you pour out upon this church and upon your people grace and mercy? Thank you for sympathizing with us, for understanding. Lord, continue to guide us, provide for all of our needs, grant us that peace which surpasses all understanding, and help us to shine brightly for you this week. We ask that you might be glorified, and all God's people said.